Open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Open your books if you have them to page number 10. Does anyone need a book? If you are planning to be in the class, you may have the book. If you do not have a book, please sit by someone who does have one. And then if anyone needs the Olyat book, that's here as well. Open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 4. In this book, we have the instruction of what a godly church should be like. If you have wondered, what would a godly church look like? The answer is 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy is one of the three pastoral epistles that you can remember with this little phrase, triple T. Timothy, Timothy, and?
Titus.
Timothy, Timothy, Titus, the three letters written by Paul toward the end of his life to young pastors. Timothy was probably in his young 20s, and then there was Titus. Timothy was the pastor of the church at Ephesus. Titus was the pastor of the church on the island at Crete. And these two pastors asked questions of the Apostle Paul, and Paul teaches them how to run the church. 1 Timothy is very practically laid out in chapter 1, what kind of teaching should you have? And Paul starts by saying, don't have that kind, do have this kind. That's 1 Timothy chapter 1. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, we have the first six verses, instruction on prayer. And then in the second half of chapter 2, how should the men pray? How should the women conduct themselves in the church? In 1 Timothy chapter 3, what kind of man can be the pastor? What kind of man can be a deacon? And in 1 Timothy chapter 4, where we're at tonight, we have to discuss what is the role of Bible teaching or biblical preaching. These letters open up the mind of God for the church today. And there are many sick churches because they have not given themselves to these little books, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. If God has called you to be a pastor, Nico, master these books because you will give your life to the church and you will answer to God for what you have done. And if you have not mastered the revelation that he gave us to arrange the church, you will be the loser in that day. But if you'll take this counsel, you will be like the man in Proverbs 1 who listened when wisdom called out in the streets. Well, in this chapter, we have an amazing background. Let's see it before we get to our text at the end of the chapter. Look in chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. Now the Spirit speaks exactly that in the last days, some will depart from the faith. Giving heed to what? They will listen to what in verse 1?
Hypocrisy,
what else?
Of liars.
Keep looking. In verse 1, they will listen to deceitful spirits and doctrines, teachings. Do you see that word teachings or doctrines in your Bible in verse 1? Right at the end. And that tells us that false teachers have teachings and devils have teachings. So if we are going to be teaching, we need to make certain that whatever we teach is not what these devils are teaching. Don't ever think anything I say will be blessed by God. You might be talking like a devil. So make sure you don't do that. Verses 2 and 3 says the same thing, speaking lies and hypocrisy. Verse 3 gives us examples of their false teaching. They tell you not to get married, like the Catholic Church. They tell you don't eat certain meats, like some denominations even do today, telling you don't eat pork. They'll tell you these other false doctrines, though God has said differently. But then look down in verse number 6. Not only are there doctrines of demons, but look in verse 6. If you will put the brethren in remembrance of these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, trained up, raised up in the words of faith and of good doctrine. So do you see that in verse 6? Look first of all the phrase, these things. Do you see these things? Circle that in your Bibles. And then go down to the word words. Circle that one. And then in verse 6, notice the word doctrine or teaching. You see, in verses 1, 2, and 3, we have the teaching of what group? In verses 1, 2, and 3, we have the teaching of what group?
Demons.
Does anyone need a Bible? I see a few people without Bibles, and we've got one right here. Does anyone need a Bible? I've got others in the other room. Anyone else? In verses 1, 2, and 3, we have teachings of what group? What does it tell me?
Demons.
Of the demons. But now in verse 6, we have these things. That's a mention of the doctrine. We have these words of faith. We have these good doctrines. Oh, so there's a contrast. You're going to have to be teaching the good things, not the doctrines of devils. Look down in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. He goes back to the comparison. Refuse something. What should you refuse in verse 7?
Worldly fables.
Fables, myths, stories. Look down in verse number 11. What must you have in verse 11? Do you see the phrase, these things? Does your Bible say these teachings?
Yes.
These teachings or these things. What things? The teachings that we were talking about in verse 6. If you don't mind writing in your Bible, you can circle these things in verse 11 and then just draw a line, an arrow, right back up to verse number 6. I've even seen men who will draw right through the words of their Bible to connect two sections so that they'll never forget in the future. Verse 6 and verse 11 are talking about the same thing. You can also do that with verses 1, 2, and 3, and then in verse 7, the word fables or myths. Because the doctrines of the devils in verse 1 and the fables or the myths in verse 7 are a reference to the same kind of thing. Notice in verse 13, until I come, pay attention to what? Verse 13, pay attention to what? To reading scripture. Keep going in that same verse. To encouragement or exhortation and to what? What's the last word of verse 13?
Teaching.
Teaching. That's the same thing he's mentioned in verse 11 and in verse 6. Look down in verse 16. Sorry, start in verse 15. Meditate on what? These teachings, these things. That goes right back to verse 13, back to verse 6. Devote yourself to these true teachings. And then in verse 15, what are you supposed to do? Meditate on these and what else? Does your Bible say immerse yourself?
Yes.
Devote yourself. Give yourself to these things. To what things? To the true teachings. You've got to devote yourself to this kind of teaching. And now in verse 16, which is the text for this evening. Take heed to yourself and to what?
The teaching.
The true teaching. Why? There's a reason for this. Continue in it. Why? What's the reason in verse 16? If you do this, something's going to happen. In fact, two things will happen. What's one of the two things that will happen, Yiko? What's that? Save who? You will save yourself. You, the preacher, if you focus on true teaching, you actually will save yourself. But there's a second result. What else will you? You'll save them. If there's any love in you, the way to love men is to devote yourself to these kinds of teaching. If you don't do that, your people will not be saved. And what could be less loving than that? True love is doing the best for the one that is loved. Not doing the nicest. And so, in order to be a teacher, in this book on how to arrange the church, in chapter 1, he gives us the content of what to teach. That is, don't teach the false doctrine, in chapter 1, verses 1 to about 9. And then what ought you to teach, after his discussion of the law, in chapter 1. Chapter 2, how to pray, how the men act, how the women act. Chapter 3, who should be the pastor, who should be the deacon. Chapter 4, what should your attitude be toward false teaching and true teaching? And the answer is, to the true teaching, there are 16 verbs. 12. I did not see correctly in my notes here. There are 12 commands in this chapter. If you're following me, I'm on page 10 of the notes, by the way. Page 10, letter F. There are 12 commands in this chapter, and they fall into three categories. Run away from the false teaching, discipline yourself to be holy, and then teach the truth. But teach the truth has 8 different verbs. He commands us 8 times. One time he says, refuse the false teaching. 3 times he says, live a holy life. But 8 times, all this is in your notes if you want to see that, under letter F, numbers 1, 2, and 3. 8 times he commands us to teach the truth. How ought we to do it? Here's the answer. We have to do it with authority, chapter 4, verse 11. We ought not to teach as if we are uncertain. We ought not to teach as if we are postmoderns. We ought not to teach as if we are facilitators trying to keep a good conversation going. There is a kind of authority, and it does not come from me as a dogmatic personality or as a man. This authority comes from God himself. And so when a man stands up to preach, he must not apologize. When a man stands up to preach, he must not wonder or guess or say, it's possible or maybe. Now, of course, there are some details from time to time. You might say, well, this particular phrase, it's possible to be understood in one way or another. But in general, the thrust of the teaching or preaching ought to be authoritative. Chapter 4, verse 11. Chapter 4, verse 11. How ought we to teach? We ought to explain clearly. Chapter 4, verse 13. There should be great commitment. We should give ourselves to these things. Letter G, number 4. It ought to be hard work. Look at verse 14. We did not look at this earlier. Look at verse 14 in your Bibles. Do not neglect the gift that was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery, the elders in the church. There must be hard work to stir up that gift that you were given. Verse 15, with a whole heart, so that your progress can be evident to everyone who sees you. With careful attention, chapter 4, verse 16, we need to keep doing it until our Lord returns. And in verse 16 again, we must persevere in this. And so what do we see from this section? We see very simply is that we give our time on Sunday morning to preaching because of statements like this in 1 Timothy chapter 4. We are to devote ourselves to these doctrines. In other words, we need to commit ourselves to preaching. There is no substitute for preaching. That phrase is the title of this lecture, as you'll see at the top of the page. And it comes from Martin Lloyd-Jones in his excellent book, Preaching and Preachers, which I referenced last week. It's the chapter title of one of his chapters, which I read and then closed. And then taking his writings and others, I wrote this. And you are welcome to go read that chapter. And you'll see his influence, although you will not see this exact outline from his excellent writing. Well, the Holy Spirit would have us give ourselves to preaching. But notice the reason. On page number 11, Roman numeral number 2. Page 11, number 2. Salvation depends on a commitment to preaching the truth. Salvation depends on this. He offers one reason. If you'll see that in verse 16, what's the reason? For, right there. Do you see the word for in verse 16? You might want to underline that, or to circle it, or to star it. You might want to realize Paul is speaking right to your mind because he tells you, do this thing for this reason. He's not dealing with fools. He's not merely saying, because I said so, as Jehovah does sometimes in the Old Covenant. But here, and as Jesus Christ does sometimes in the New Covenant, but here the apostle says, do this thing, and there's a reason connected to it. And the reason is God has ordained to save people this way. God has chosen through the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And the reason it's called foolishness in that chapter is in the eyes of the world, they can't understand the logic or the process in this way. They can't understand why a man who's otherwise gifted and clever, he's got good natural parts, he has a lot of promise, why would he devote himself to talking and teaching an old book? Why would he think that the world's problems could be solved this way? Why would he look at the poorest continent in the history of the world and say that continent's problems, all 53 nations, all 1.2 or 3 billion people, their problems could be solved if they would pay attention to this teaching? Why would he think that way? Why would he do it? The world laughs at that. They say that kind of thing can't work. And God says, this is the reason you give yourself to this, because in so doing, you will save yourself as a preacher and you will save those who hear you. And if someone would be saved, they would be wise to pay attention to this pattern, this process, this careful, ongoing, wholehearted Bible reading kind of preaching will save our hearers. Why does he do it this way? Because by doing it this way, his word is honored. And in Psalm 138, God has exalted his word even above his name. If God has lifted up his word so high, then you would expect that he would choose some method for the one true religion whereby his word would be lifted up. And biblical preaching exalts his word. So there's no substitute for it. Now let me ask you, is this salvation by works? This is doing what Paul just taught us to do. We're asking questions of our passage. Paul tells Timothy, give yourself to teaching and you'll save yourself that way. And we say, wait a minute, I've been trained. Galatians 2:16, not by the works of the law, but by faith. Three times in that one verse. It's not by works, it's by faith. Faith alone in Christ alone. This sounds like works. I go and do this action of preaching and then I'll be saved. Not at all. No, this is salvation by trusting in his word. And a life that is devoted to preaching is a life that says, I trust the word of God. Sin is so prevalent in our hearts, in the world. Sin is dominant so often in the culture around us that we will be pulled away if we don't hear the Bible constantly. So that's why he talks this way. And the work of biblical preaching is the tool that God has chosen to keep our hearts trusting in Christ. If you missed that, then put your finger right on that note. In letter G, page 11, letter G, number 3, it is the work of godly preaching that God has ordained to help our hearts look back to Christ and keep their eyes and their minds and their hearts on the Lord Jesus. Well, that is what we've been told to do. There is no substitute for preaching. Let me ask you, why is African Christianity in the state that it's in? Why do 80% of the people in this country claim to be Christian, but it has an out-of-control AIDS rate? Why do we murder our babies without even comprehension that abortion is a sin? Why do we have 63% of the children growing up without a father in the home? Why do we have an effeminate government and an effeminate culture? And men are rare and hard to find. Why do we have these things? Because the state of the pulpit has abandoned preaching and said, as one Afrikaans pastor told me in this town, about 2 years ago when I was with my son and we drove by his church and I thought, let me try to see him and talk to him and get to know him. And I pulled in and talked to him and he was on his computer. I said, oh, I'm so sorry. Am I interrupting the preparation for your sermon for tonight? It was a Wednesday night. And he said, oh no, we're going to meet tonight, but I'm just downloading sermons from YouTube. We're just going to I didn't say sermons. I'm downloading songs from YouTube. I found that the people like that more. And I said, oh, so you're not going to preach? Yes, we're just going to play these songs. That's why the church is in the state that it's in. Or today, as I met another man, a pastor of a large church, one of the more conservative churches in this town. I met him before. I went to his house to talk to him and to look at his library. And today, when I asked him the question, how is the church going? His answer was, oh, we're doing pretty well. We're going to have another sale soon, and we hope we'll make some money. The church hasn't made very much money because of all the lockdowns. So I asked, have you seen anyone converted? And here was his answer. What? Have you seen anyone converted recently? And he said, oh, I started something on social media. I won't say specifically because he said it had become rather popular. Many of the teenagers had been excited and following him on social media. That was the answer. And I said, I want to thank God that the man sitting in my bucky right there, I said to the pastor, is a man that I've been evangelizing for about 6 months, and he's very near to coming to Christ. And we're starting a new members class, and we hope some people will be born again, or maybe already they've turned to Christ. The church is in the state it's in because the sorry and pathetic excuses we've given for every other kind of entertainment, rather than lifting up and exalting preaching and saying, no substitute, and if you are a church member not called to be a pastor, then demand biblical preaching, Bible teaching where the Bible is exalted. And if you don't get that, then move heaven and hell to find a place and an assembly where you can have Bible teaching. I've heard of families who moved all across a country if only they can learn the Bible. And that's the spirit breathing through all of Paul's words here. Turn over to page 13. Let's continue this theme, only attempting to unpack now this idea a little more clearly and forthrightly. What is preaching? Because in chapter 4 of 1 Timothy, we have been unpacking the idea that there is no substitute for preaching. So turn to page 13. It's the second lecture here, but I'm just going to combine it here underneath this first heading. There must be no substitute for Bible preaching. But what is it? Let me give you some definitions from Scripture, first of all, then from theology, thirdly from revivalism, as you'll see on page 13 under the heading preview. Let's go through the Bible quickly and ask ourselves, what is preaching in Scripture? That's the longest section. All the verses are listed. Number one, preaching in Scripture, letter A. What is preaching in Scripture? And I've included the Greek words there that you can see pasted in afterward. And the reason is just to give you slowly an understanding that preachers do have to deal with an original language, Greek and Hebrew. When I speak to Muslims, I'm going tomorrow to preach in Nuamatatani, and the Muslim boy who's 21 years old, who runs the shop there, said that when he grew up, he learned how to read Arabic, and he never reads the Quran in English, he reads it in Arabic. I'm not saying that you must read the Bible in Greek, but I am saying that stretch yourself and pull as far as you can. Number one, or letter A, what is preaching? Well, in the Bible, it's teaching or instructing. Who can read Matthew 5? Let's just start here, Mugobe. Start with Matthew 5, 2.
And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying...
This is the first verse of the Sermon on the Mount. Notice that word, sermon. What do people do when they deliver a sermon? They preach, don't they? But in the inspired collection, in the inspired revelation, it says Jesus taught them. That is, in Jesus' mind, or in Matthew's mind, preaching was what?
Teaching.
It was teaching. You cannot preach without Bible teaching. There must be a presentation of information, knowledge, truth, facts. Matthew 7:29, Tiani.
For he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. When speaking...
Oh, that's not in the verse. That's my comment.
Okay.
Now, our Lord Jesus Christ is speaking to uneducated people, and what does he do to those people in Matthew 7:29? He taught them. That's the end of the Sermon on the Mount. So Matthew tells us, before he even begins, what he's about to do is... Tell me, what is it?
Teach.
Everyone, answer back. What is he about to do?
Teach.
And then at the end, he's going to reflect back on the sermon, Matthew 7:29. Do you know what just happened to you? You were just taught in the most famous sermon in the history of all religion. Luke 13:22. Tatana Kotsi Mashud.
And he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem.
So everywhere he went, it was his goal to teach. He was a teacher. 1 Corinthians 4:17, Nico. As I teach, where?
Everywhere.
Everywhere. 1 Timothy 3, verse 2. Papa Nico?
A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach.
Able to teach. If your pastor does not have the ability to communicate complex, spiritual, abstract truths, to take the Bible and explain it, then he does not meet the qualifications. And before you choose a man to be the pastor, you have to ask, does he have that skill? Does he care about that skill? Before a man can be ordained to be an elder, we must ask, does he have that ability? If you are going to preach by God's strength, even as a lay preacher or to your family, say, with God's help, help me and give me this ability. Let me ask in this room, how many of you have ever asked God, give me the ability to teach or to communicate clearly? Have any of you ever prayed for that? Put your hand up if you ever asked for that. That is wonderful. I did not expect to see those hands, but I'm very encouraged with that. Don't stop, because he who asks will be given, and he who seeks will find, and he who knocks, to him who knocks it will be opened. Letter B on page 14. To proclaim or herald. Keruso. Matthew 4:17. Tsucheko? It's right in the notes. I'm sorry, you don't have the notes. Stefan, can you read that?
Matthew 4:17.
Yes, sir.
From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.
That word preach is the word keruso, which means proclaim. Like a heaven, herald. It was used among the ancient Greeks several hundred years before our Lord was born, in the time of Homer, actually about the time of David. Some scholars believe Homer lived at the time of David, which would be about 1,000 years before our Lord was born. And that word keruso in the ancient Greek was used this way. There was a mountain called Mount Olympus. And on that mountain, there was what's called the Parthenon, the gathering of all the gods, the Greek gods, the pantheon. And all the Greek gods would gather in the pantheon, not Parthenon, I'm sorry. Parthenon is a famous Greek building. Pantheon is the place where all the gods gathered on top of Mount Olympus. These are myths from the Greek culture. And sometimes when Zeus, who was supposed to be the king of all the Greek gods, wanted to send a message from Mount Olympus down to the little people on earth, he would call for a herald. And he would tell that messenger, I want you to keruso. And if the messenger changed anything in Zeus's message, some kind of judgment would come on him. That's the word. That's the word that is taken and used by our Lord Jesus, baptized into the New Testament, and used when Jesus comes out and says, I'm going to keruso, or herald this, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew 24:14. Who's got the notes? Does anyone have the notes in the back? Combi, 24:14.
And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations. And then the end will come.
That preaching there is a heralding. And it must be done everywhere in the world. You see, the messenger on Mount Olympus was not concerned about anything other than avoiding the thunderbolt from Zeus. I've just got to say what he said. All I've got to do is that. It doesn't matter if they listen, doesn't matter if they don't listen. I've got to say what he said. And in that sense, the preacher today says, I just say what Jehovah wrote. I say accurately and honestly, I'm not interested in invention. I'm not interested in novelty. And whether they hear or whether they forbear, whether they are happy or whether they're angry, if I've heralded, if I've accurately said the message that was placed on my shoulders, I've done my part. Letter C, page 14. To announce good news, euangelizo. You can almost see in there if you look at the Greek letters. If you just take that second letter, it's a U, but just pretend that it looks like a V. Evangelids, evangelize. To announce good news. Mugobe, 11:5.
The blind see and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them.
Have the gospel preached to them is that verb, euangelizo, or to announce good news. Friends, there is no good news in heaven or earth apart from Jesus Christ. He is the good in good news. So when the Bible records that preaching is good newsing, gospeling, when the Bible tells us that if you're going to be a preacher, there's got to be a gospel element in it, he's saying there must be much of Christ. Announcing the good news is drawing men's hearts and eyes and affections to the Lord Jesus. Acts 8, verse 12 does the same thing. I've listed so many of them there. We'll just move on to letter D. Letter D, speak boldly. And this is our model, the Apostle Paul. Acts 9, 29. Tiani?
And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the
Hellenists. He spoke boldly. That's again in Acts 14 and Acts 19. When this missionary takes his message out to a place where there are no Christians, none, what does he do? He doesn't have a focus group. He doesn't take a survey. He boldly speaks. It took boldness because this message was contrary to their culture. It took boldness because there was a great negativity in his message. You've made God angry. It took boldness because the message would be foolishness to them. And yet, he spoke as if for the one true God. Letter E, to warn. Acts 20:31, quotes Mashudu.
Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears.
For 3 years, what did he do? He warned them. And what was he doing when he was warning them? That's preaching. Romans 15, 14 says the same thing. 1 Thessalonians 5, 14. Preaching is a warning. It has a warning function in it, which means there's, again, negativity. Letter F. This is amazing. You wouldn't have thought of this, right? Letter F, to make disciples. Matthew 28, 19. Nico? In the Great Commission passage in Mark 16, listen close to this, or you can see it in the notes right there. Mark 16, verse 15 says, go into all the world and do what? Preach the gospel. That's Mark 16, verse 15. But in the parallel passage in Matthew 28, 19, he says, go into all the world and make disciples. That's the first one. Go into all the world and make disciples. So in the place of preaching, that is, Mark says, go into all the world and preach. Matthew says, let me just put a little more color into that preaching. Mark told you to preach, and that's true. That's right. But let me put some flavor, some detail, some description into this activity of preaching. What will this preaching look like? It will be the kind of preaching that transforms rebels into disciples. It turns men and women into little Christs. Or Christians. And what your goal is when you stand up and explain the Bible, your hope is that that one would be a disciple of Christ. Because in so doing, you will save yourself and the ones who are listening to you, making disciples. That same verb is used in Acts 14, 21. Look at letter G. Rebuke or convince. And there's the passages in front of you. Letter H, what is preaching but pleading? Calling for action, Acts 14, 22, Acts 15, 32. Preach the word. 2 Timothy 4:2. Be ready in season, out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. Paul persuaded men when he preached. This element of persuasion is vital to Christian preaching. So let's gather up all these ideas of all those verbs that we've just gone through. And let me just summarize. This is page 16 at the bottom of the page. Page 16, letter I. Gathering all the ideas together, what is preaching? It's a teaching. It's an activity of teaching. It's proclaiming, taking faithfully what you've been given from Mount Zion and passing it on, whether they hear or whether they won't. It is the announcing of good news. And what is the good in the good news? It's our Lord Jesus, the Son of God. It is a bold speaking, fearless, courageous, manly. It is a warning. It is a making of disciples, that pastoral shepherding element where you cannot be content unless they have truly been transformed. That's what preaching is. It is the rebuking, the convincing, the exhorting, the pleading. In other words, you could say it's the whole-souled pouring out of a man with truth to convince and change the lives of those who hear. Look at Roman numeral 2, preaching and theology. If you didn't have any of those verbs that I just gave, any of the passages that we just read, if you just knew this, you just knew the basics of the Christian message, there's one God in heaven and he made you. But you sinned against him and he hates it. And so he's going to throw all sinners into a lake of fire. Or he'll take his own son and he'll pour out that same kind of anger on his son. And if you'll rush to his son and fall at his feet and cling to his feet, if you'll hold on to his garment, if you'll hide behind him, and if you'll beg him, oh, save me, he'll let you take his name and his righteousness. Now, just imagine that kind of a message. That someday there's going to be a judgment and all the nations and angels will be gathered together. Even if you didn't have any of those wonderful verbs that we just went through in the New Testament, if you just had that, what would you know that preaching is? You would know, I've got to master this truth. And I've got to give it out in such a way that they get it. And again, I'm glad for what Pastor Schlelein mentioned a moment ago. We cannot be content if our children don't get this. So if God has not called you to be a pastor, but he's called you to have 2 or 3 or 4 or 5 children, then you find those children's hearts and your wife's heart before it's too late. All true theology assumes preaching. If the ideas of true theology were really there in life, what would we do but pour our souls out to teach these truths persuasively? It's the natural outflow of theology. But let me notice, first of all, thirdly, give you the negative here. On page 17, I want to give a few observations from preaching and revivalism because it's so prevalent here. You see, in revivalism, what we have is a twisting of biblical preaching and biblical teaching. A movement called revivalism that we discussed in the church history class. If revivalism interests you, or if the comments that I give right now interest you, then go back and search on the website, gracebible.org.za, and look under church history for revivalism. It's about a 30-minute lecture to give a historical summary to this. In the 1800s in America, the theological idea became popular that somehow we could do something to make a work of God happen. They really wanted revival. And so Charles Finney wrote a book called Lectures on Revival. And he and other men encouraged and popularized the idea that if we will just act in a certain way, revival must come. And they said, we are the deciding factor, not God. It's not a miracle that comes down from heaven, but rather it's an activity that we can work up. After 200 years or 150 years of revivalism, what do we see? We see a church marked by shouting, yelling, false sweat. When I was writing my degree, the paper for my degree, I did research on different churches in Southern Africa. And I found evidence that a popular preacher actually puts Vaseline in his hanky with which he wipes his face in order to make himself look like he's sweating. Running on the stage, an altar call, funny stories, 30 minutes of religious talking, a well-dressed pastor, the presentation of biblical facts, approval by the congregation, even things like a church building, an open Bible. Biblical preaching might have some of those things. I'm not saying all of those things are evil or wicked. I'm saying that the movement called revivalism said, let's depend on those things. Let's overemphasize those. Let's pour extra attention on those. And the thing that God says, there must be no substitute for godly preaching. Let's take that thing that God says there's no substitute and we'll put it on one side. And let's take these things that are not necessarily vital, but they might not be bad. Like, it's not necessarily bad to give certain truths or to have an open Bible. It's not necessarily bad to have a church building. And it's not necessarily bad to yell or to use speakers. But revivalism has said, let's pour into these actions and these kind of thing, marks, let's pour into them more confidence than should be placed. Biblical preaching might have some of these elements, but these elements by themselves are insufficient, which is why false teachers can have those marks, even though some of them aren't bad. And because they take some of those marks, they'll trick the unsuspecting. This week, Caleb received a hour-long voice message from an ancient charismatic preacher about 170 or 80 years ago, William Branham. And Caleb listened to the message on 2x speed on Telegram. And as he listened to the message, he heard there were some really good things, but then there were some wacky things. And that's the way false teachers work. Bring in a little bit of the good so the frog won't know as the fire is being turned up. Revivalism denies, this is Roman numeral 3, letter D. Revivalism denies monergism, and ultimately it replaces the gospel. Monergism is the teaching that God works by himself. God alone in heaven decides when a revival will come. God decides, as the look at the scripture there in letter D, number 1. God alone decides, according to our Lord's words in John 3, verses 7 and 8, do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from or where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. So, what are people like who are born of the Spirit? They're like something. You tell me, what are they like from our Lord's words in John 3? They're like the wind that blows. And what do we know about the wind that blows from our Lord's words? You can't control it. It's out of your hands. People who are born of the Spirit, so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. People who are born of the Spirit of God, they're done so, that activity happens in a way that is completely out of their control. It's like wind, and they can't control it. Revivalism says we can control it. We'll put up posters all around town. We'll invite that famous speaker from America, because you know Africans love the American accent. We'll get all this excitement, and by so doing, we will create a work. God's got to come down. Look what we're doing. They have forgot that the wind is out of their control. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ might be made of none effect. Biblical preaching saves the lost through the power of the message delivered with the wind of the Spirit. And now let's look at a definition as we close. Page 18. Let me give you now short definitions and long definitions. I learned this practice from Isaac Watts. A short definition, just a few words, and then longer definitions. Let's close tonight with the no substitute ringing in our ears. There must be biblical preaching, but what is it? Here's what it is. Number one, John Piper. Expository exaltation. Number two, Martin Lloyd-Jones, logic on fire. Number three, Phillips Brooks, truth mediated through personality. That one fascinates me. I feel like I can't get enough of pondering that third one. Or the one I'll use in the rest of my teaching, persuasive Bible teaching. Three words. What is preaching? There it is. It's persuasive Bible teaching. You take out the Bible and it's a salesman. You take out the persuasion and it's a lecturer. You take out the teaching and it's foolishness. It's got to be persuasive Bible teaching. Longer definitions you can see that we put in the notes. So let me just read Calvin's. Number four, letter B, number four. Preaching is the unfolding of the scripture's natural and true meaning while making application to the life of the congregation. Preaching is persuasive Bible teaching, and there must be no substitute in our churches. Let's close our eyes. Father, how we thank you for your word, how we thank you for this unchanging rock. I pray that you would save us and our people by drawing us ever again and again back to the Word of God and back to the Son of God. Strengthen each of these men and all who hear this message. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.